talks, it says in verse 51, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed. So there's a metamorphosis going to take place. Something's going to happen. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, that the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have been put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that is interesting, because we know we have victory over a lot of things, but the last enemy that we have to face in life is death. And he says here, death will be swallowed up. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So all these people in the graveyard, the grave doesn't have victory over them if they're Christian. And then he goes and says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about, giving thanks for the victory. Okay, that's what we're going to try to emphasize this morning. Because we need the victory in our lives, and we need to know about it. So it's a promise that we can have this. All through the Bible, it's mentioned over and over again. It's just getting a deeper understanding of it and being able to apply it to our lives, what counts to us in the Christian life. You know, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises are given to us. They're yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. So every promise has in it a yes, which means there's a guaranteed victory for all of us who are willing to appropriate it as our very own. So you already have the victory in Christ, and that is the key thing, being in Christ. You know, I look at the Bible and I see that God never loses a battle. He always wins. He always gets the victory. He always gave the victory to them in the Old Testament, carried him through their hard struggles and difficulties, no matter what they went through. They always came out more than conquerors. And the Bible promises that to us. Even in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, when they were exited out of the wilderness, you know what they began to do? They began to sing about victory. Verse 1 says, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Now, it's using a different word in the Old Testament. Triumph is the same thing as victory. In other words, he's defeated the enemy, and he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider is thrown into the sea. We sing that song sometimes, too, from there, but that's what we're talking about here, singing about the victory. So it leads the people into victory. That's what we see in the Bible. But what I see a lot of times is Christians act like God can't do anything. They talk about it. They make good confessions. But when they get themselves into a situation, a difficult circumstance, and believe me, there are many of those out there, all of a sudden it's like they can't see that God will take them through this, as he promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is taking you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you were able, but will the same temptation make a way for you to escape that you might be able to endure it. So God has given you a door of exit through all of your problems. It's up to you to take that. There's no other way to get it but through Christ. And so, I mean, if you want to be negative, I mean, a lot of people teach negative about God and about Christ and what he did for us and the promises. They say no to this and no to that. And they say it's not for today. And we heard all of these things all of our lives from different sources. But what saith the Bible? And what do you believe in your heart? It's easy to say it, but I'm going to tell you something. When you get into the situation, it's another thing to find that there's a place for you to change your attitude and begin to appropriate what God has promised you. It's up to you to do that. Because as the Bible says in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if you're going to think down the negative road, then you're going to be that way. And that's what's going to be something that's going to be on your mind. But let's do this. Let's understand the meaning of victory. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Now the word overcome there is the Greek word nikeo. Okay, it's a verb. Verb. Okay? So it's just talking about the person that prevails or conquers or triumphs in his situation, which would be the world is against us. We know that. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even what? Our faith. And the word victory is the word key. And that's a noun. Those two words are certainly rooted together. There's no argument about it whatsoever. And so he's telling us in all of this that we get the victory, we can overcome, we can conquer, we can even subdue our enemies, we can prevail, we can get the victory would be the basic meaning of get the victory. You ever told somebody, well, you need to get the victory over your worry, you need to get the victory over your problem, your circumstances? Well, this is what this is saying to us in the Greek. You need to get the victory. You're sad, you're depressed or whatever it is. You know what? You need to get the victory in your life. Well, how do you do that? Well, we'll get to that in a bit. But it's important to understand this because it's clear that the Christian can overcome his enemy. Right. It's very clear. But the question is, do we get the victory? Because we know from results of our own life and from others that we've seen that a lot of people believe this, but when they came to a circumstance in their life, they weren't able to get the victory. Amen. And I've seen that a lot of times. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in other people's lives. I mean, being a pastor for all these years, you know what? There's a lot of times you find yourself at a place you don't want to be with other people, even, where people get sick or, I mean, we've seen, I mean, I've been to, had to perform a lot of funerals that I didn't really relish a bit. I like it during the marriages. That's good. That's fine. I like blessing the babies. That's great. But when it comes to funerals, but that's part of what I've got to do, too. I mean, I can't just say I can't do this. You feel like it sometimes because it's a miserable thing. But we have to look back at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. There's victory even in that. And the problem is a lot of people can't adapt to that situation. They walk around depressed all the rest of their life sometimes. And that's what we're going to talk about that later down the road somewhere. That's a whole message I got on that one. But this is important because victory is something that it always requires a fight. You're not going to get the victory if you don't engage in a fight. And God has given us all that we need to be able to fight against the enemy. But do we use all of those things that God gives us? Are we clear and wise about them? You know, even this word here is used, nikeo, is used in John 16:33, when Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." That's interesting what he says there. In him you have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. Those are two opposites. You got peace in Jesus, but in the world you got conflict. Now, how do they go together? Well, one of them is inside of you because Christ is in you, and he's the peace, Prince of Peace. And if you got that peace, the tribulation is going to be a whole lot easier to cope with than if you don't have peace. Because if you don't have peace, what do you have? Frustration, turmoil, conflict going on in your life, and you're worried about all of the things. There's no peace in your life. So he tells us there, it's used of Jesus getting the victory over his enemies. And the same thing, we're commanded to fight and conquer every temptation and attack. Or persecution, whatever it might be. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, he's talking about there, you know, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So even evil can be overcome. How do you do that? I just said it. You overcome evil with good. When somebody's treating you wrong, you can treat them right, fair, just. Because it'll always, whatever you sow is what you're going to reap. But if we will begin to prevail in this particular area and show that kindness and the right heart and right attitude in situations that we find ourselves in, then we're going to conquer that evil that's coming against us. Things that people are saying. In Revelation 2 and 3, it's used to all of these churches, the seven churches of Asia. The word overcometh, he that overcometh. Every time it's saying, he that overcometh, he's going to inherit something. I mean, there's various different rewards there to he that gets the victory. So that's telling us if we don't get the victory, we don't get any reward. It's going to be pretty serious. And then the 1 John chapter 5, in the context, go back to verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten in him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and commandments are not grievous. So God didn't give us commandments that are grievous, that are burdensome, that weigh us down. And then he says again, whatsoever is born of God overcomes. So if you're born again by that very fact of being legitimately, seriously born again, not just because you came to church and you were baptized, not just because somebody led you in a confession, or you came up and asked God to forgive you of your sin, but because you really have a change that takes place in your life. Now, a lot of people can proclaim that they had been born again, but then you have to look at their lives and you have to evaluate it, and then you have to make a judgment call, which is fair to do. Because if people are acting the opposite of what they say they are as Christians, then there's something not right. Because there's something that's just opposite of what victory is. Because by the fact that you're a born-again Christian, you should be getting the victory over things in your life. And we all know how the daily experience is, where we often in the day get frustrated over something and lose the victory. All it takes is a wrong phone call. All it takes is somebody pester you or frustrate you. All it takes is one of your children to nag you all day, and you find yourself in the same situation. That's where you find yourself. Then what are you going to do then? You're not getting the victory. Yet you talk about it, you sing about it, but you're not getting it. And so something is questionable. So you can overcome and defeat every attack, whatever it may be, through Christ, because he told us we could. You look at the victory that Jesus obtained. I mean, just look at that. The victory he obtained. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested or revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, what did Jesus come for? He came in order to save man from his sins. And he destroyed the works of the devil. Now, what are the works of the devil? Well, John 10:10 tells, he come to kill, steal, and to destroy. But Jesus came to give us abundant life. So the works of the devil is to kill, steal, and to destroy. So the devil is not for you, he's against you. And he's doing everything he can to lure and bait you into a trap in order to snare you and to defeat your life. But Jesus came for the purpose to defeat that. Did he do that?
Yes.
What does your say to that?
Yes.
Then if you believe that Jesus did do that, then that tells you that that's why he came for you. He didn't just come for himself. Jesus didn't defeat the enemy just to say, well, look at me, look at my muscles. No, he did it for you in order that you can have the victory also. Revelation 1 and verse 18, he tells us there that I am he that was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. So he even has the keys to hell and death. He's the one that can lock people up forever in that eternal inferno. He's the only one that can do that. And you read John 1:29, John said, behold, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. So this is why Jesus came. Why he came? He came to be an offering for sin. Jesus himself was a type of the Old Testament lamb. You look in the book of Leviticus, just chapters, the first four chapters, and note there the word offering, and count how many times the word offering is used. You know how many times it's used? You don't even know? About 70 times. That's just in four chapters. If you would try to count them all, you would be there all day, because there's hundreds of them. Offering, all the offerings that were to be offered up for what? For sin. Various different laws that they had and things that they had to do to offer these offerings up. And so that's the theme of Leviticus. That's just the first four chapters. It speaks of sins and how they would be forgiven. It was always by blood. And this is why Jesus came. I mean, look at Romans 3:21, which says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Does that include you and I?
Yeah.
Does that include everybody? Great and small? Powerful and mighty? Wise and noble? Educated, uneducated? Does that include all, or is it just a word? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody. Then Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have their wages that will be, everybody's going to earn their wages. The sinner's going to earn his wages, which will be death. And the man who's right in Christ will earn his gift, which will be the crown of life. And it's up to you to appropriate those things for yourself. And it even tells us in Romans 5:12 that we were all born in sin. In other words, Adam sinned, and because Adam sinned, all of that sin passed down from generation to generation to generation, and here we are. So people say, you mean to tell me we all came out of Adam? Yes, we did. Every one of us are from Adam. And because of that, when we're born into this world, we are sinners. And the only thing we can do is to, learn about Christ and come to Him and give Him our lives and believe what He did for us that we might be saved. I mean, Exodus 12, we've talked about that a while back in the Passover. But we see there the Exodus chapter 12 is a type of Christ. The lamb was slain, and they had to take that lamb and take that blood and put it up on a doorpost. Why? So the death angel, the destroyer, would pass over. And so God has dealt with the enemy. He dealt with it in type in the Old Testament. For the Israelite, He deals with it in the New Testament as a fulfillment of that very type. It's all done. It's accomplished. It's over with. There's nothing we have to do for that. And so when you look at Romans 3:25, He explains all of this in Romans. Notice what He says here in Romans 3:25, right after He says the wages of sin is death. And the, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 25. Who God has set forth, speaking of Christ, to be a propitiation. It means a covering. He's talking about Christ has been a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So God has declared something through Christ in the giving of His life and the shedding of His blood. That is His righteousness. And when we repent of our sins, He forgives us. Verse 26 says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. The emphasis is on His righteousness. That He might be just in the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So He is just and justified for what He did. And when we come to the Lord, He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So no man can earn salvation by the keeping of the law. No man. I don't care how hard he tries. You can dig a ditch all the way to China and say, look what I did, and get some kind of reward for it and flex your muscles, but that's not going to gain you anything. You wasted a lot of energy and time. Romans 3:20 tells us very clearly by the deeds of the law that no man shall be justified. For by the law is a knowledge of sin. So why was the law given? To give you knowledge of sin. Because without the law, there is no knowledge of that whatsoever until the law comes. I mean, look at what you read further over in Romans chapter 7. When it talks about the law being put to death here, which we'll come back to. Romans 6 and 7 both, but Romans 7 specifically says, in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. He's talking to the Jews. Delivered from the law. That being dead wherein we are held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, meaning the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. God forbid, He says, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. So how do you get to know sin? By the Ten Commandments. You would never know there was such a thing as sin until you told that. And it's interesting that they're trying to remove all of that from our eyes. They don't want us to see it nor hear it. Why? Because they don't want you to talk about sin. They don't want you to feel guilty about something that you are. That is, you are a sinner. That's the way you're born. They don't want you to know Christ. He said, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So how would you know you shouldn't covet? You would never know, I shall not kill, until you read the law, thou shalt not kill. You don't know those things. But he says, sin taken occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Even without the law, the sin was dead. And so he just explained there to us the how the law is just done away with. In Isaiah 53, we are very familiar with that. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God, but he was afflicted, he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And Matthew quotes that over in Matthew chapter 8, I think it's in verse 6 and 7, how that when he went to Capernaum, that Jesus there healed the sick by what? His word. And he says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah. Now, Matthew was a Jew, so he knows the interpretation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And a lot of scholars that come out of Princeton and Harvard say that that ain't talking about sicknesses at all. It's not talking about diseases. They try to make it something else. But then you got to go argue with Matthew. Then they say, well, that's just for Capernaum. See, they always got some kind of answer. They're just like the Democrats. They twist everything else and spin it to their own way of destruction to confuse you. But we have to take God at his word. And so that's what it says. Jesus accomplished everything for us in the atonement. Everything. I mean, you can't leave anything out whatsoever. By Romans 3:25, by faith and sacrifice of his blood. And you know what he said in John 17 and verse 4? This high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father. Lord, I've come and I've finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, what work is he talking about? There was something important there. He's talking about the work of redemption. I finished it. And then he says in John 19:30, after they had given him that vinegar when he was being crucified, he said, it is finished. What is finished? The whole complete work that he was sent to do for you and I. He didn't come to do it for himself. He came to do it for us. We're the ones who benefit from all that he did for us. And Hebrews 13:8 says he's the same yesterday, today, forever. So he is the same today as he was back then, because he is raised, he's glorified, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's where we sit with him in Ephesians 2:6, with him in heavenly places. All of these things are ours. I mean, let's read Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, when Paul has called the elders together there in Ephesus to say something to them, basically telling them about how he has spoke everything that they needed to hear. He has not shunned to declare them the full gospel of God. And he's warning them about how they're there to be overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Why? Because he's concerned after his departing that grievous wolves would enter in among them, not sparing the flock. And that happens. Believe me, you wouldn't imagine what somebody could do if given a chance. Because it's a lot of people today that just want opportunity to profit for themselves. And he even says also, among your own selves shall they arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. But look what he says in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to the word of his grace. Notice how he phrased it. The word of his grace. Because God's word is gracious. It always is. It's not legal. It's gracious. Which is able to build you up. That's what he wants to do. Is build you up. Why does he want to give you an inheritance? What inheritance? The inheritance that Christ purchased for you at the cross. All of the promises, all of the benefits and everything else, among all them which are set apart in Christ. That's what sanctified means. And then in Acts 26, when he's speaking to Agrippa about what happened to him and the a vision that he had, what God commissioned him to do. In verse 18 and following, he says, this is why God sent me, verse 17, delivering them from the people and from the Gentiles in whom now I send thee. That is Paul. Why? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So he was fulfilling what God sent him to do, but showed first unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works qualified for repentance. For this cause, the Jews caught me in the temple and were about to kill me. That's how much they hated Paul, because they didn't like him coming teaching faith and grace. They liked the law. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. Notice what he said. Witnessing to who? Both small and great, saying none other than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So all he was declaring is what he read in the prophets and Moses. Now, all we're saying is the same thing as what's declared in the Old Testament, as well as which was revealed in the New Testament and explained more fully. That's all we're doing. And so that's what he's saying he did. So God's will for all who believe in him, whether it be small or great, it doesn't make any difference. God's will is that they believe the truth and come to the knowledge of the Lord. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, talks again about our inheritance. Giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So we're partaking of the inheritance. Now we all know what inheritance. Anybody don't know what inheritance is? Nobody's ever left you anything? Not yet, anyways. Well, inheritance is something when somebody leaves you something and leaves a will, and they leave you certain things. I mean, I have a will that when I pass away, certain things will go to my family. I got it all laid out. And I can add to that anything I want to. I can go in there and write in there, I want all my guns to go to. Steve raised his hand. Grant's raising his hand. No. I can mention each individual which gun I want them to have. I can lay down that, and then I can put my coins in there and say, I want these coins to go to Walker. He comes over all the time looking at them. I can do that. That's part of the inheritance. So I can change that in my own self, because it's just simply called a simple I love you will. That's all it is. And there's no big restrictions on it. It's just simply there. And that's what God did. God sent it, left the will. It's a I love you will. I love you so much, I left you promises that will benefit you immensely. Amen. If you will but just come and take the inheritance. Amen. And apply the conditions. Because if there's conditions in it, because you might have to be 21, you might have to fulfill some obligations. You ever seen that movie, The Inheritance? Okay, they put that guy through a lot of loopholes, didn't they? But you know what? He finished it out. And he proved himself to be worthy of everything that was left him. Well, God has left us an inheritance, and there's loopholes we have to go through in order to obtain it for ourselves. And it's up to us to do that. So he says here, he's made us qualified. So we don't have to really do anything, but we've already qualified. By virtue of the fact that we are his sons, that we're born again, that we're in Christ, then that is all ours. I mean, what a glorious thing that we have. I mean, we just don't sometimes, we're so blinded to this. He goes on, who hath delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness. And he has, notice he uses the word hath. What does that mean? Past tense. It's been done. It's accomplished. He hath delivered. He's not going to. From the power of darkness. He hath translated us. He's already done it into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's all ours. Then look over in Colossians 2:13. As it goes on, showing that he deals with what Jesus accomplished through Christ's sacrificial death at the cross. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive or quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So what, we were dead in our sins. We were totally alienated from God. But he made us alive together with him. How? By forgiveness of our sins. But we have to receive that forgiveness, right? And we have to confess him and believe in him. So he done away with all sin through the blood that was shed for us at the cross. He took away all that and removed it out of the way. Verse 14, he blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us or was in opposition to us. Now, if you don't believe the law is not in opposition to us, you better go read it and ask yourself a question. Am I fulfilling all these things? Do I do all these things? You don't have to. But people feel like that. I mean, people working hard to gain access to God, and it's fruitless. It's vain. It's empty because he's already given you access to him. And he says he took it out of the way. Why? He nailed it to the cross. So the law has been put on the cross too, and he says it's done away with. You no longer have to fulfill all of these deeds of the law because the law is just a knowledge of sin. It's revealing to you who you really are. All you got to do is realize that you're in Christ. So Jesus took away from Satan every weapon he had to be able to defeat us. I think this is good news. Amen. I look at that and think about that sometimes. I go back over this and think. And then he goes on and says in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them at the cross or in the cross. So he done away with sin, he done away with the law, and he dealt with Satan at the cross. These are things that were accomplished at the cross. These are facts. These are legal, judicial facts that are, I mean, it's just something you got to take and believe it. You got to see it for yourself. So as long as Satan can make us feel guilty, he can condemn us. But that's been moved out of the way. The law has been moved out of the way. The blood has been shed. There's forgiveness open for everybody who wants to come and ask for it. But you have to admit that you have sinned first. Because if you don't admit it, then you're just going to hold on to it or cover it up. And if you cover your sins, you're not going to prosper. Proverbs 28:13 tells us that. So as long as Satan can make us feel guilty, he can control us. He can manipulate us. That's what he works to do. He tries to use legal means in order to put us in a corner and make us feel bad about ourselves. He's a legalist, and he's good at what he does. So our past sins are forgiven. You know, the greatest weapon the devil has over us can be seen back over here in Luke chapter 11. Which just coincides with Colossians. Luke 11:20. Jesus speaking, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Now the strong man here is the devil. But when a stronger than he shall come, which is Jesus, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh away from him all the armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. And so what Jesus did when he came, he removed the sin out of the way, and so he just stopped the devil from being able to use that against us. We can let him still do it if we do it by choice, but we got to be able to say, you don't have any jurisdiction over me no more. You have no authority over me. If we're going to accept his lies, and that's our own fault. It's not God's. And so we have to consider that in our own walk with the Lord. So our past sins, we're free from sin. And we're free from the devil's guilt trips he tries to put us through. You know, he loves to bring the past up. Yes. He loves to bring up the past because everybody here has got a past. Don't tell me you don't. And that past sometimes can haunt you. It can drive you up a wall. It can drive you crazy sometimes. It just won't let you go. But then again, we read in Colossians 2:14, that he removed the law. So the law is out of the way. Now, when he says he's removed the law, he means as a means of achieving righteousness. He hasn't removed the law as a means of revealing to us certain principles that are also in the New Testament. The principles are still there. So you can't say, I'm not under the law. People try to come and say that to you. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Well, then why then did he say in Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord? Because that's one of the commandments. Because he says the same thing in the New Testament. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's a commandment with promise that you live long upon this earth. And so if we obey that and we got a promise there, there's, again, a great benefit to all of us, long life. Now, how long do we get to live? How long is he declared? Well, if you go back to Genesis 6, he tells us very clearly there, the number of your days should be 120 years. That's a lot. Now, we know that before that, they lived thousands of years, hundreds and hundreds of years. But after the, when they, God got to the point, my spirit will not strive with man, he was angry with them. He was going to bring judgment. He said, the number of your days shall be 120 years. So I think that promise is still available. I mean, that is, again, a great benefit, because sometimes you see these centurions out there and you think, my goodness, some of them look pretty good for the age they got. They got 100 years on them and they're still looking pretty spry, frisky. There's nothing wrong with that. Not a thing in the world wrong with that. When I was in Alaska and they did that mountain run, there were some old people that were in that race. They had different groups. They had the youngers that would run, they had the adults would run, and they had the elders that would run. There was an old lady, I mean, skinny as bones could be. I mean, she ran all the way up that hill and up the mountain and back down. And they come back down scraped up and mud all over them. I mean, I don't know if any of us could do that. Go there sometime. They do it every July 4th. So go there sometime, and you have to apply for all of that. And see if you can run that kind of race there, because we talk about running the race and enduring. That would be quite an endurance race. I've seen them do it, took pictures of it. Amazing. But these people are in good shape too, probably living in that mountain area and breathing that good air, drinking that good water, whatever, I don't know. But God gives us this promise of this long life, and it's all ours. And so he accomplished all that for us. So when you come to Jesus, the law is finished. It's over with. It has no more claims over us. Not one aspect of the law can claim anything over us. It doesn't have the authority to do that. The law has dominion over man as long as he lives, but when the law has been put away, the only thing the law is left to do to you is to execute you. I mean, let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7 again. Well, 6 and 7. Back to the New Testament, which explains all this to us here. Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So now what are you under? Oh, you're in the law of grace. Then in Romans chapter 7, read this, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So Christ is the one who's removed the law of the way, that you should be married to another. So he's talking to the Jews again, because they were so connected and vowed themselves to the law, married to the law, that they had to, that they felt bad about doing, getting away from the law. It made them feel guilty. But he's telling them here that Christ has dealt with that law, and you can now, you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of the sin, which were by the law, because the law stirred those things up, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein you were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the deadness of the letter. So there he's explaining it to us again, how that in Jesus we're put to death and we come back to life and we live a new life now. So everything Jesus did for us He removed the law so that we could now be free from it in him, only in him, that we could serve him and not the law. So if you're serving the law, you're on the wrong side of the track, and you need to get back under grace. Because the law can do nothing to achieve righteousness whatsoever. I mean, remember Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and following, Paul speaking. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and how true that is, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth righteousness which is of the law. The man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteous which is of faith speaketh on this wise, saying not in thy heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Then he goes on talking about confessing Christ and with your heart and believing in your heart that God's raised him from the dead. So it's grace. Faith and grace. It's nothing to do with the law anymore. And so if people are ignorant of that, then they find themselves trying to achieve a righteousness that is of the law, and it does them no benefit. It gets no benefit. That's why so many people fail to enter into the inheritance and all the things that God has, because it's still, maybe you got a little bit of law in you. Just a little bit. Just enough to keep you in bondage. Keep you feeling guilty. Feel like you got to work, got to do. As long as you have it working in you, it's going to keep you in bondage. You're never going to be free. So you got to get that straightened in your life. So we're talking about legal facts here. When we're talking about legal facts, we're talking about something judicially. This is something that has been declared by the courts of heaven. This is what God requires of us. And it's my responsibility, it's your responsibility to appropriate it for yourself. That gets down to the hard part for all of us. You would think it'd be the easiest, but it is the hardest, because you've got to apply yourself and you got to appropriate it. And by appropriate, I mean you got to take it as your very own. If you don't go in here and read this and meditate on it and let it become a part of you, then the devil's going to keep control of your life. So it's your responsibility. Jesus obtained this victory for us very clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for him who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So Jesus became sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God. Justified by faith. That's all it's saying. So how does that happen? By faith that is in Christ. Romans 3:25 again. Through faith, believing in his covering of sin by his blood, believing what he accomplished and did at the cross. You believe that in your heart. And you confess it with your mouth, and then you live your life accordingly in newness of life, not in deadness of letter. I mean, Ephesians 2:6 says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places by faith, because you're not seated with Christ. Again, this is a legal statement. By faith, you have been made to sit with Christ in heavenly places because you believe in him. And where is he? He sits at the right hand of the Father. So that's basically telling us, as I've said before, we share the throne with Christ by faith. Don't take that as a proud statement. It's just by faith that we're there with him. That in reality, we know we're not, but by faith, we know we are, which is more real than what we see and feel, taste, smell, and touch. It's whether or not you're going to accept that fact and believe it. So a full inheritance that we have is in Christ. And this is hard for people to get a hold of, because like he says in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And so you've got to learn what God's ways are, and you've got to begin to apply them to your life. And John 16 tells us that he sent the Holy Spirit, verse 13, to guide us into the our inheritance. John 16 and verse 13. This is why he sent him. He said, if I don't go, he will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And what will he do? Well, listen to this. Verse 13 of John 6. And howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, which would be the Holy Spirit, is come, what is he going to do? He'll guide you into some truth, all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show, reveal you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So he's going to show us and reveal things to us that Christ wants us to know. And it's up to us to let him have that way in our life and to guide us in it. So we have to appropriate what is already finished, what is already accomplished, what is already declared in the scriptures as ours. What did Jesus provide for us? I mean, who knows that? How many of us know what he provided for us? Well, promises, all of those already, every one of them. As many as you can find in the Bible, they're yours. It's like a treasure hunt. I mean, just look at it that way, a treasure hunt. There's gold and silver in this Bible. There's great things in here, great truths that belong to you. If I would tell you there's gold buried out there in that field and tell you, you know, you got to go and give you a diagram with coordinates on it and you have to take a compass to find it, you would be out there following that thing around, going around in circles looking for that coordinate and digging up the ground because you would find gold. Well, I'm going to tell you what, the coordinates that God has here in the Bible for us leads us to the right places we need to be in order to receive what God has for us. And it's up to us to follow those coordinates. It's up to us to do that. And the Holy Spirit is our personal guide. You don't need a map. You got a personal guide. I mean, if I'm going somewhere, I'd much rather have a personal guide than a map. Even a GPS, they can get you on the wrong course. You ever been to one of those that take you down a wrong road? Wrong way? Going down a one-way street, it's going the wrong way? The GPS said turn left, you turned left, but you went down the wrong road. Well, somebody messed up on the GPS because man makes that thing, and it's easy for them to be wrong. And they can mislead you. So if you can have a map, that's good too. It's a good backup, but you also have a personal guide. Somebody that's been there before, they know exactly where to go. They know every place to go. That's what I would want. It's what you take tour buses for because people know exactly where to go. So he's provided for us. I mean, Revelation 21 and verse 7, remember what he said there? He that overcometh shall inherit all things. He that gets what? He that gets the victory. He's going to inherit all things that I've left for him. I will be his God. He shall be my son. But then he says this, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that gives us a contrast. If you don't get the victory, you're going to be on the other side, and you're not going to get anything but death. And that ain't good. That ain't good at all. In Matthew chapter 4, we see what Jesus being tempted, and we see what he did. He overcame the devil. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. So don't think that God won't allow the devil to lead you into a wilderness place to tempt you. Because he will. And God will allow it. Why? To test you to see what you will do. That's what a test is for, to examine your faith. See if you're really who you say you are. What did Jesus do? He overcame. He resisted the devil. He said, thou shalt not. He said, take these stones and turn them into bread. He says, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, if you be the Son of God, then turn them into bread. No, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He kept tempting him. Three times he tempted him. And finally he left him. But he came back. But he left him for a season. And that's what we have to do. We have to go through the same similar process in our life where the devil will come and maybe two or three times tempt us and then back off a little bit and then come back another day and tempt us again. Then back off a little bit. If we resist him, he'll back off, but he'll come back. Don't be fooled to think, well, I beat the devil this time. Well, you might have beat him that time, but the next time he might beat you if you're not careful. Because you get proud, you're already beaten. And so James 4 tells us about submitting to God that we might resist the devil. So we have to submit to God. Now, what does that mean? That means you have to submit to the righteous government of God. You have to submit to the righteousness of God. You have to submit to his word. You have to be in total, absolute surrender to what God has for you. All of his commands and his promises. I mean, Psalms 119, verses 9 and 11 tell us about the Word, which is the most important thing in our whole Christian life. Verse 9 of Psalms 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? In other words, how can a young man cleanse his way? How can you do that? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. In other words, take heed to his word. Read through the scriptures. Read through Proverbs. Read through the whole Bible. And you find God is showing you. It says, ponder the path of your feet. Well, ponder them. Think about it. And he says, verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Because that's what we do. Then he says in verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. And so if you want to be free from those things, that's what you have to do. So you'll be tempted. You'll be tempted to get angry, to be afraid, to be discouraged, to be frustrated, to be covetous. So many things in this life that we go through that are just, we would think them small, but they become big if we let them get there. They start off small, but they end up big. But they keep on working on us because the devil wants to come back. He wants to defeat. The devil wants to do one thing. He wants to destroy you. He's given us victory over the devil, has he not?
Yep.
Luke 10:19. For I give you authority over all the power of the devil, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So he's given us all the power we need. Again, I'm saying he's just given us everything, folks, so we can have this victory we're talking about. It's ours. And sometimes it's almost very difficult to believe because you find yourself facing situations that seem very overwhelming. The promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is all-encompassing because there is no trial or temptation taking you but just common to man. You don't go through anything that somebody else hasn't gone through in some way, shape, or form. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the same temptation make a way for you to escape that you can endure it. So God is not going to allow you to go through more than you're. How does God know? Because he's God. He knows what you can take and what you can't take. Have you ever felt like it's more than I can take? No. Because God says if he allows you to go through that, he believes in you to be able to overcome it. So the very fact that you're going through it ought to tell you something. 1 John 5:4 tells us again about he that overcomes world, he overcomes by faith. Gets the victory by faith. What does that mean? Faith just simply in what God says. I don't have to believe in the world's philosophy. I don't have to let evil be in control of me or the devil be in control of me. It's my choice. I can do what I want to do. We go through the mental battle. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that. And though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. I mean, we're not using bullets and guns against the devil. The devil don't use them against us. He uses spiritual things. I mean, he's got his fiery darts. He hums at us constantly. I mean, it feels like a bullet or an arrow or something. He calls them, you know, the arrows, darts, like arrows are coming at you. Lies and deception, lust, covetousness, anger, bitterness. I mean, hate, all those things are part of the devil's arsenal. He just throws them at us constantly. Why? Because he wants to overwhelm us with them. And he wants to defeat us with them. He's telling you, you can't do this. Being negative in your life. But like Romans 12 tells us, we don't have to conform to this world. We overcome the world. If you conform to the world, you're going to conform to evil. That's exactly what the world is about. The more you conform to it and its ways, the more you become like it. And by the way, if I remember correctly, the world is not our permanent residence, folks. What are we? All right, let's read that. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you love the world, guess what's not in you? Love of the Father. For all is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's going to do what? It's going to pass away. It's going to pass away. And the lust there, but he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. So if you want to live forever, you got to do the will of God. And then you got this scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So what are you doing? You're sojourning. You're passing through this world. I mean, it's just like you're going across the country. What are you? You're going to pass through various different states. Well, all you're doing is passing through this world. You get to visit this world. You get to enjoy the goodness of this world. You get to have all the benefits God has given you. But then one day you're going to take off and you're going to go up to another place. You're going to be in heaven if you're in the Lord. So you're just passing through. We don't reside here forever. I mean, I think people are trying to prepare for that. I mean, you know, you can put aside and save all the money you want to and have all, you know, bank accounts and foreign accounts and offshore accounts. You can have all that stuff. But guess when you die, what happens? You don't take it with you. You can put it in the casket if you want to. All you're doing is inviting grave robbers. So if they know it's there, because they're going to come get it. Because you want to keep your wedding ring and all that. Go right ahead. It's passing away. It means nothing in the other life, folks. It means nothing whatsoever. I mean, he's given us the power over everything. I mean, you ever read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14? I know I've read it to you a lot of times. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that is us, he also, which is Christ himself, likewise took part of the same, that's flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So who has the power of death according to that? The devil does. And who destroyed him? Jesus did. So the devil doesn't have that authority over us anymore. Oh yeah, we're going to live and we'll live whatever life God wants us to live and our time is in his hand. But when we die, we go to be with the Lord and death is swallowed up in victory. It's all over with. So again, you look at, you know, all this stuff, you realize if we renew our minds and you see all that God has for us, I mean, healing and health belongs to us. 3 John 2 says, "Beloved, I wish above all things you might prosper in health, even as your soul prospers." Now, the condition there is a soul prospering, a spiritual inward prospering inside of you where you are taking hold of what God is saying by meditating and pondering on it, letting it become a part of you, and you're partaking of it. Psalms 107:20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered from destruction. When you read that, they weren't very good people. They weren't doing so good, but yet God sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Because most people are trying to pave a way to destruction. They're on their way to hell, and God just sends his word and delivers them. That's what he did for all of us. Because where we were going, if we were still on that course, we wouldn't be here today. We would be in a bad place. Question comes down to this. How can we partake of what Jesus accomplished? Why is the Christian seems to enter into God's provision for certain things, and then there's something that stands in his way? Sins, doubts, ignorance, whatever it might be, is a lot of things that stand in the way as obstacles. So the big question is, how can we accomplish the appropriation of all that God has given us? Very simple. Every how long you've been here, you've heard this. Just heard the last meeting. Faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. It's the only way it comes. And this has to do with the hearing of the word, listening, paying attention. I mean, that is so important in the Christian life, it can't be overemphasized enough. Because God's will has to be clear to you personally. You have to be certain of it. Like I asked Gloria, I said, how certain are you? Because that means you're absolutely sure. Because a lot of people say they're certain, but then again, you start questioning them, you find they're not so certain. And that's true for a lot of people. I think that can be true of many Christians, too. They're not as certain as they think that they really are. Sometimes it's just pride talking, but they're not really believing it. So you have to settle the questions that might be in your mind, whatever they are, I don't know. I've had questions in my mind over the year, and I still got a few questions. But I know one thing, God has the answers. Somebody can ask you a question, why did this happen to so-and-so? I don't have all the answers. All I know is God is in control and that God does everything right. We don't always necessarily hear what God is saying. We're not paying attention. We don't do what God requires of us. There's a lot of little things in there. So you have to settle the questions. You have to deal with whatever fears you have. You have to deal with your doubts, your skepticisms, your anger, your bitterness, your bad attitude. They have fun doing that one. I mean, you ought to take one of these things with you all day long. Be hitting you like this. Bad attitude. Get yourself right. Because it's attitude adjuster. We need that in our life. We walk around with it sometimes with our attitude on our sleeves. And it gets us in a lot of trouble. But he says in Psalms 119, verse 89, the word of the Lord is settled forever in heaven. So if the word of the Lord is settled forever, it ought to be settled in our heart forever, just as sure as it is settled in heaven. Because if it's settled in heaven, can it be settled in our heart? Yes, it can be. And that's what's important for us. But we have to get to the place where we look and see all what Jesus did and what he accomplished for us. You know what Jesus said to all of them in the New Testament? Many times he said to them when he came, he said, let it be unto you according to your faith. Now, isn't that significant? Because he's leaving it up to them, be it unto you according to your faith. He didn't try to pressure them. Be it unto you according to your faith. Is there anything wrong with that? So he's basically leaving it there for them. Whatever level your faith is at, that's what it'll be to you. And it is for us too. Whatever level your faith is at, it's what it'll be to you. Be it unto you according to your faith, not according to your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, or Smith Wigglesworth or somebody else. Or John Lake. It's not according to their faith. It's according to your faith. It's personal. And so you have to begin to develop that in your own life for that to be. It's between you and God. I think that's great. Guess what God wants? And faith can only be effective First John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. So this is important too. This is something I've already said once. Certain. How certain are you about that? I mean, this is talking about a complete certainty. A complete assurance. It's not halfway. This is a person that is sold out to God because it's about God's will. If you want to believe what the skeptics are saying, if you want to believe your doubts, that's up to you. But what do you believe personally about whatever it is that you're going through in your life? What do you believe about prosperity? It's probably easier for some people to believe for God to provide their needs than it is for God to provide their health. And for others, it's probably easier to believe for certain things than it is for other things. It is for all of us. Some things seem to just come so easily with some people, but some things are more of a struggle. I found that to be true. I mean, prosperity to me has just been, it's been a very easy thing to believe and to enter into. Other things have been a little more difficult and hard. But they're still there. It doesn't mean I can't. It just means there are walls, obstacles there that I have to fight to overcome. And I have to continue to do that. If you do that, then God will be on your side. Because it tells us, Romans 14, 23, anything that's not a faith is sin. So if you're doubting God, it's sin. If you're afraid, it's sin. If you're in unbelief, it is sin. And Hebrews 3 tells us unbelief is a result of an evil heart. That probably stings us a little bit because it means a man's got a problem, a real serious problem, deep inside of his heart. That's up to you to evaluate it for yourself. As you look through the Bible, you find again James chapter 1 about asking for wisdom. Let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally, but let him ask what? In faith. Nothing wavering, no hesitations, no uncertainty, completely sure, absolutely confident. Are we always that way? Now, I struggle sometimes with these things too. Sometimes, we're praying for somebody. I'm struggling. I'm really struggling to try to grasp what God is trying to inspire me to say, and I'm not getting through sometimes. I know that. Maybe you pick it up too. I don't know. But I struggle with those things as much as you do. But we have to get over that. We have to ask God for the help to be able to conquer those things in our life and to go on. You know, it's like Elijah said to them in 1 Kings, how long will you halt between two opinions? Because as long as we're standing there going back and forth and back and forth, wavering between the two, we're not going anywhere. We're going to be in trouble. We're going to be defeated by the enemy. But it tells us what to do in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, look into Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Look to him. He's the best place to look. He's the best one to keep your eyes upon, like 2 Corinthians 4 tells us. Hebrews 11, 27 tells us how Moses endured to seeing him who's invisible. That is the part that is challenging, to be able to see beyond time into eternity and to grasp what God is saying to us here in this life and now. That's challenging conditions. Be sure you go to meet all those conditions. Whatever prompts it is you want, check them out and see. Just take James chapter 5. You know there's conditions there? Verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save or heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he hath committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. But he qualifies it. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Then he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Uses Elijah as an example. So that is a condition that's there for us. So be sure that you're doing that. Exodus 15:26, what it says there, he gives him a promise where he says that he's the Lord, your healer. If thou wilt diligently listen unto the Lord thy God and keep all of his statutes and his commandments that I have given unto you, that none of these diseases that have come upon the Egyptians will come upon you. For I am the Lord, your healer. He's saying that to us. That is a very big challenge for all of us. And so we have to be sure we're meeting those conditions over and over again. Just go through the Bible and find the promise and then look in the context, please, and see what the conditions are. People can quote James 5. He says, well, doesn't the prayer of faith heal the sick? Yeah, but read the whole thing. What does it say about the conditions? Does it mean that you're going to go ask God to heal you and you don't have to forgive anybody? You're wasting your time. No wonder nothing happens for somebody. Nothing works that way. People don't stop to confess their faults. Neither do they have this effectual, fervent prayer boiling inside of them that work availeth much. They just got a prayer that goes out the window. It doesn't go up to heaven because there's no really fire inside of them. And then if you meet any conditions, one of them is James 2 about verse 14 and following about works, which means corresponding action. You got to act on what you believe. Now, all through Hebrews 11, faith is an act. If a man believes something, he will act on it. If he doesn't believe it, he will not act on it. It's simple. The hardest part is taking that step of faith into the water, believing that God will hold you up and you won't sink, believing that God will meet your need. And then also you have to fight, as we've already said. You have to fight the devil all the way. You just can't fight one day and not another. You got to fight all the time. And then turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. What does it say there? First two words. What's it say? Does it say thanks? How thankful are we? How often do we thank God for what He has done? He doesn't have to do something for us to thank Him. It's what He's already done that we ought to be thankful for. But if you believe in something, you can also thank Him for it at the same time by faith. And so when you look at your life, as somebody said, count your blessings. And thank God for every one of them. Say, well, I ain't got any blessings. Well, repent then. Maybe they'll start coming. Because you got more than you think. So what we got to do is remember this, that God wants us to appropriate this for our very self. Folks, this is the victory that we have. We ought to be thankful for the victory that God has given us. I mean, when you stop and you look at what He's done for us in this life, it's amazing. It's overwhelming, but it's ours. It belongs to us. The devil doesn't want us to have it. And the devil, I'm not trying to magnify the devil, but it's a fact that the devil doesn't seem to give up. Doesn't it appear that way to you sometimes? Does he ever give up? Well, one day he'll be put away for 1,000 years, but guess what? He's going to be loosed again. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we do thank you for all that you have done for us. For we, Lord, recognize, understand, and admit, Lord, that we are not worthy of these things. That you are the one that are worthy. And as you have taught us in the book of Revelation, thou art worthy to be honored and praised and worship. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we just, again, thank you for your goodness to us, your kindness, all the benefits you've given us, all the promises, for guiding us and directing us and keeping us in this life. And guiding us into the truth and giving us wisdom daily as we walk in this pathway of faith. And we pray, Lord God, for even a stronger and deeper understanding and revelation of the things that we need to know in order that we might be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name.